Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 12. We're going to read just three verses this evening. Three verses that at first glance seem as if they're kind of out of place and can leave us scratching our heads wondering why in the world did Jesus say that then? But we'll discuss what these verses are talking about, and then we'll look at the reason why God placed them here and why Jesus said this at this point in his ministry. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse number 35. Mark 12, verse 35. Here God records for us that Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Father, we're grateful for your word and the truths we learn from it. Father, we know that as we observe nature, we see your handiwork, we see your power. But Father, as we look into your word, we see you revealing yourself in greater detail. And now as we consider these verses, we ask for wisdom, we ask for understanding. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As Jesus was in the temple here very late in his earthly ministry, and if you remember what had transpired previous to this time, the questions that he had received from different Jewish sects and different Jewish parties, and how he'd answered them all so well and so wisely, so much so that at the end of verse 34, the Bible records that no man after that durst ask him any question after he turned away the scribe who thought for certain that he had Jesus trapped in his own words and that he'd be able to discredit Jesus, but all to no avail because Jesus was able to answer the unanswerable questions that man was asking him. And springboarding off of this, Jesus continued to teach there in the temple. He didn't walk away scared, and he didn't retreat, and he didn't head back for Galilee, even though he knew his time on earth was short, and he knew that soon he would be betrayed by the traitor and then go to Calvary and die on the cross. But he had a burden, and he had a purpose, and that was to reveal who he was in order that the lost might be saved. And so he tells the people as he taught, this, what is recorded for us in this passage. He tells them that Christ is more than just the son of David. Now, if we read this at first glance, we would think that Jesus is denying the fact that the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the word Messiah and the word Christ are identical words. One is Hebrew, the word Messiah, while the other is Greek, the word Christ. They both mean the anointed one. And by implication, the anointed one of God, the Savior that he would send into the world. Now, the Jews thought that this Messiah, this Christ, or at least these scribes were teaching that he would be the son of David. Because the Old Testament prophecies are very clear that David's posterity, that his descendant, the one who would be this anointed one of God, would sit on the throne of Israel. The Jews took that to mean that he would be a natural-born son, that he would be a man as any other man. And they didn't have an issue with the humanity of the Messiah. But what they did is they neglected the deity of the Messiah. And as they built their doctrine or their teaching and their belief system on the Messiah, they taught the Messiah was nothing more than a political figure or perhaps a military figure. But at any rate, either militarily or politically, he would lead the Jews in rebellion against the Roman army that was oppressing them, the Roman government, and bring freedom to the Jewish people. And that then from there, he would branch out across the globe and subdue all of civilization. And that all men would then bow down before this Messiah, this political military figure who is a descendant of David. That was their hope. That was their teaching on the Messiah, much different than what you and I understand as the Messiah and his purpose. And Jesus understood their doctrine, their teaching, their understanding of the Messiah. And here at the midnight hour, he wants to set the record straight one more attempt. He's done so many times trying to set the record straight that the Messiah would be much more than a political figure. He would be much more than a military figure. He would be very God himself. And so here he appeals to the Old Testament. And he quotes from David and reveals, as we know today, that David, as he penned the scripture, was not penning his own words, but the Holy Ghost was giving him those words to speak and those words to pen. And he gives us a proof text out of the 110th Psalm that the Messiah would be none other than the Lord from heaven. The verse says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," at least as recorded here in Mark, "Sit thou on my right hand." But David says, "The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord," that would be the Messiah. And it would be unthinkable in those days for a dad to call their child Lord. And even more unthinkable for David as king to call anyone else his Lord. And so the teaching is obvious. The scribes, though, had missed it. And they had no answer. They had no understanding to this verse. There are still those today that misunderstand the deity of Christ. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses believing that Jesus is the same as Michael, the archangel, as recorded in the scripture. And so they believe that Jesus, as Michael the archangel, is a created being. They teach that Jesus Christ had a beginning and that God created Jesus so that Jesus could then create the world. They misquote the first verse in the book of John saying that Jesus was a God. Now, that's not what the Bible says. We'll look at that verse in just a moment. But when they say that he's a God, they contradict their very own doctrine that there is no other God but Jehovah. And yet they're blinded by the deception of their system. And don't see the hypocrisy in claiming that Jehovah is the only God and there is none other, when in their own scriptures, the perversion of the Bible, they have it recorded that Jesus is a God. But he's not eternal. He's not the very Son of God. God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And so they too, as these scribes back in Jesus' day, have a false understanding of who Jesus is. Well, we also have our Mormon friends today. Now, the Mormons have some very, very, there's no other word to use but weird ideas and beliefs. If you want to have an interesting study, interesting only in the fact that it's pure fiction and very fantastic, more so than the most elaborate science fiction story ever written, just read what the Mormons actually believe. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, they teach that Jesus is no different than all of the rest of mankind. They teach, now this is kind of weird, but this is what they teach. They teach that the main God is Elohim. And Elohim is out there on some planet somewhere in undiscovered space. And Elohim, this God out there, has a whole bunch of wives. And he's having spirit children by these wives. They're pregnant constantly. That's what every good Mormon wife has to hope for in heaven, is constant pregnancy, bearing these spirit children. But a spirit children is not a child that will come to the earth immediately. But Elohim was having these spirit children, and they wait for a body to be conceived on earth, and then when there's that body, that spirit child leaves that planet somewhere out there in undiscovered space and joins itself to that physical body in the womb of a human mother. Well, they say that's all Jesus was. Now, they say where Jesus gained his significance is that Jesus was the very first of God's spirit children. And then they go on to say that this Elohim God came to earth in flesh And that he is the one that conceived the body, the physical body, that then Jesus, his first spirit child, who waited for millennia to come to this earth, about 4,000 years, and this physical body that was conceived by this Elohim God, Jesus joined to it in the womb of Mary. And so that's all that makes him special. They believe that Satan is his spirit brother. And that Elohim, one day, knowing that physical, fleshly man would one day sin and need a Savior, asked these two boys, Jesus and Satan, what their idea of how to be a Savior, how to save them from their sin. And Jesus, of course, came up with the plan of Mormonism, according to their teaching. Satan also came up with a plan to save mankind, but Satan's plan, really the only difference between the two, is Satan was going to force man to receive it. Where Jesus, according to Mormonism, Jesus said they can make their own decision. And so God chose Jesus' decision. And Satan got mad and became the adversary of God. And because of that, and he drew a third of those spirit babies after his onto his side, and they rebel. Now, this is Mormonism, and so God refuses, Elohim God, refuses to allow them to inhabit bodies. But Jesus is no more than you or me. Just he is our elder brother, and they refer to him with that title. Jesus is our elder brother, because there is no distinction. They deny the deity of Christ. Just as the scribes back in the day of Jesus, they misunderstood who Jesus was. They thought he was just another man. Now, our Seventh-day Adventist friends also have a little bit of issue with Jesus. They, today, claim to believe in the deity of Christ as you and I do. Now, where they go wrong is they believe that when Jesus became flesh, it's called the incarnation. When God left heaven and indwelt the womb of Mary and that body that had been conceived of the Holy Ghost, they say that he took upon himself a sinful human nature. That he took upon himself a sinful human nature. Now, they say that even though he had the sinful human nature, he never sinned throughout his lifetime. But you see, if he has a sinful human nature, he then has the inherited sin nature. That's why it was important that Jesus be conceived of the Holy Spirit, the seed of a woman, rather than through the seed of a man. Because men pass that sinful nature to every child that's ever conceived. And so God was very specific and teaches in his word that Christ had human nature free from sin. And we'll look at that in just a little while, if time allows. And so while the Seventh-day Adventists teach that Jesus is God very similar to the way we teach, they say that he, in his human flesh, the incarnation, had a sinful nature. Now that's blasphemy. That goes contrary to the Word of God. And if that were true, he could not be that sinless sacrifice for you and I, and his death on the cross was worthless. It was powerless. Jesus Christ was misunderstood by the scribes. He's misunderstood today by these groups that we know as cults. What is the biblical view? Now, if you had to deal with someone and just recently, Stephen had the Jehovah's Witnesses knock at his door and try to proselytize him. And so he called me and said, Dad, if they come back, I want to have a little bit more to tell them. And then about a week ago, Tom Allspall told me they didn't knock at his door. He was out working in the garage, and they cornered him in his garage. He said, Pastor, can you give me something to help answer them? What if that were you and they came knocking at your door and they wanted you to believe their doctrine? Now, remember, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a created being. You can't be saved by a created being. Can you prove Jesus' deity in the Scriptures? Well, Jesus gives you a verse right there, doesn't he? That's Psalm 110, verse number 1. But we're going to look at some others. Look at Psalm 45, verse number 6. Psalm 45, verse number 6. Both Old Testament and New Testament, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is none other than God Himself. Psalm 45, verse number 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now, this is talking about the Messiah, the one that would come. And we don't have time to get into all the context, but this right here shows the Messiah is God. Look over, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. A very familiar passage at Christmas time. And if you don't know what it says, or at least have the gist of it, you will recognize it as soon as I read it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That right there shows the deity and the humanity. The child born is his humanity, conceived in the womb of Mary, and born a sinless son. But the fact that the son is given implies that he is preexistent to his birth. God gave the son. He was in heaven for all eternity. He is the one who spoke all these worlds into creation, who spoke everything we know, the physical universe. Jesus spoke and it was so, according to the first chapter of John and the first chapter of Colossians. He was before creation, before the incarnation. It goes on and tells us his name, Wonderful Counselor. What's that third one? The Mighty God, this child who is born and the son who is given is none other than the Mighty God. It goes on to say the next title given to him, or the next name, this is all one name, the Everlasting Father. Now, I don't know how the Jehovah's Witnesses get around these titles of Christ that are very obviously speaking of Christ. The Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. Somehow they must, because it's in their Bible just like ours. But we would do well if someone knocks at the door and they say, I'm from the Watchtower Society, otherwise known as Jehovah's Witnesses. You say, well, have you considered this verse? Now, don't expect to convert them, but hopefully you can cause a question mark in their mind about everything they've been taught through the doctrine of Christ. Because here we see that He's God. Over in the little book of Micah, chapter 5, verse number 2. If you find Hosea, just go a little bit further. You got Hosea, you got Joel, you got Amos, and then you've got Micah after Jonah. Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. And again, here is a verse that is familiar around the time of Christmas. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Now, everyone understands this is the baby that was born of Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost, that was to be ruler in Israel. But notice the rest of this verse. We see the deity of this child who is born, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. I don't know how the Jehovah's Witnesses overlooked this verse, but this teaches very plainly that the baby born on that first Christmas morning was from everlasting. He had no beginning. He had no creation, as they teach. So here we have the deity of Christ in the Old Testament. Those scribes should have known. They had these same scriptures. But over the process of time, they over-evaluated and began to deny the supernatural. The Sadducees were good at that. And that had an impact on what everyone believed in Israel, so much so that the scribes thought that the Messiah was none other than either a political or a military, and probably a combination of the two, figure, just another man. Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, just like the Mormons, just like the Seventh-day Adventists. But you know, the New Testament has a great deal of information on this as well. Now, I referenced the first chapter of John previously, and you probably can quote this verse, but let's just look at it because it's there, and it's an important verse on the subject. John chapter 1, verse number 1. John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now again, the Jehovah's Witnesses insert the word a God. Now that little word a is called an article. And I'm not a Greek scholar, don't ever plan to be, have no interest in it. I have the complete preserved Word of God at my disposal. But the Greek scholars say that if it was okay to put the word a, the article in there, before the word God, it would have to be in the Greek, and it's just not there. And so they do a perversion of that word of God to make it agree with their pet doctrine that Jesus Christ is a created being. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. But if you come to the Mormons, if they knock on your door, you can just take them to this verse and you can show them, add to it, verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so that verse identifies who the Word is, the one who is born in Bethlehem in the stable, who is laid in the manger, the one to whom the wise men came a couple of years later and found him in the home and presented him with their gifts. Well, turn over, if you would, to chapter 12 of John. Now, I only had the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door one time, and we went through a lot of the standard verses you'll go through. And then the Lord gave me this verse. And the poor fella had no answer. And so when everyone asked me, I encouraged them, go to this verse right here. Because when Jesus claimed to be God, and I didn't bother with any of those verses tonight, I shouldn't say it that way, the Word of God is to be handled reverently. But because of time, I didn't write down any of those times that Jesus claimed to be the I Am, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. But he did that. But when I brought those verses up to this particular Jehovah's Witness, his answer was that he did not mean to say he was God. And so I said, well, why did the Jews then pick up stones to stone him? Because he was claiming to be God. And this Jehovah's Witness's answer was just simply, well, they misunderstood what he was trying to say. Okay, if you're going to argue that, that's nonsensical, but, you know, you're not going to change that. But then, as I said, God turned me over to John chapter 12. Look in we're going to start in verse 37. It's obviously talking about Jesus here, and this isn't Jesus speaking. This isn't any of the Jews speaking. This is God's Word adding in some information, filling in the blanks. Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now, there's no denying that verse talks about Jesus Christ. Verse 38 says that the saying, now this is why they didn't believe on him, that the saying of Isaiah or Isaias, depending on how your Bible is recorded, the Old Testament prophet by the name of Isaiah, the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaias said again. Now this is the important one here in verse number 40. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Notice verse 41 along with that. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. When did Isaiah see the glory of God? Now, this is the glory of Jesus, the one they say is no more than a God. When did Isaiah see his glory? Chapter 6. All right, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. You've got to connect the two. And what I did in my Bibles before I was able to memorize is I just wrote Isaiah 6 right next to that passage there in John chapter 12 so I would know exactly where to turn. And then I would go to Isaiah 6 and write John chapter 12 verses 40 and 41, so that I could start from either side. In Isaiah 6, let's begin with verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And then we go on to verse number 10. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they, now notice this, it sounds just like John chapter 12, verse 40, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now this is when Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Now who is it that Isaiah says Isaiah saw? Look in verse number 1. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now you see capital L, small O-R-D. Then jump down to verse number 3. You read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you understand the significance of the difference in capitalization? What our translators did for us, because there are 3 primary words that are translated Lord in the Old Testament, they had a different way of writing them in order that we might know. When it's the small L-O-R-D, I'm sorry, capital L-O-R-D, it's the word Elohim, which is a common word for God. The pagans, when they wrote the word for God, that's the same word they would use, is capital L, small O-R-D, Elohim, Hebrew word. But when you get to verse 3 and you see the capitals all the way across in the word Lord, that's our translator's way of letting us know that God used the word Jehovah, Jehovah, the special name for God in heaven. Never used of a pagan god, always used of the creator God of heaven, the God of the Jews. And so you'll find that a couple other times. You see it in verse number 5. And as you go down, you'll find it a few other times, along with the word Elohim. But Isaiah saw Jehovah high and lifted up, which John chapter 12 identifies as none other than Jesus Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses don't have a single answer for that because it goes against what they've always been taught, and that's what you're looking for, to cause them to question the false teaching they've gotten all the time they've been involved with Jehovah's Witnesses. I believe that's a very important verse. One more verse, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. It's important that we have more than one scripture, and there are multitudes of scripture to show that Jesus is God. These are just a few select, some of the ones that I prefer to use if I'm going to prove that Jesus is God. Verse number 7. Now, I recognize that this verse is a disputed verse, but I'm not willing to give up any of the Word of God just because some men don't have faith in the power of God. They can throw it away if they want, but I'm not going to because it belongs in the Word of God. Again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but if you take this out and you translate it the way that Westcott and Hort did and all the modern translations since, it's grammatically, in the Greek language, it's grammatically incorrect and would have never been written that way. But if you insert it as it belongs, everything works out fine. By taking it out, you're saying God doesn't know his grammar. He can't speak right. Ain't he dumb? Okay, that's not even close to how bad it would be if he spoke by taking that out. This verse belongs there. Don't forfeit it. Don't surrender it. Stand up for the Word of God. This verse says very clearly, for there are three that bear record where? In heaven. Now, who are these three? There is the Father, there is the Word, which John chapter 1 identifies as none other than Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so we see the deity of Christ. No wonder they throw this out. Westcott and Horton had an issue with the deity of Christ. And so they can come up with reasons and excuses, and those reasons were valid by the time they came along in the mid-1800s, because from the very beginning, man tried to deny the deity of Christ. And so a lot of the manuscripts that were preserved, because no one used them because they were wrong, they were blasphemous, these survived, and these men were apostate, and they took the verse out. But nevertheless, there's plenty of evidence to show that that belongs there. And so we see the deity of Christ taught in the Scriptures very plainly, Old Testament as well as New Testament. Now, these scribes back in John chapter 12 lost sight of the deity of Christ. They understood his humanity. Now, the two are necessary. His humanity, the humanity of the Messiah, is necessary in order that he might represent you and me when he died on the cross as our substitute. If he wasn't a man, he could not pay the penalty of a man for sin. And because he was a man, he can currently function as our high priest. Now, his deity also is necessary, because as God, he was able to be the sinless substitute. If he had that fallen nature that the Seventh-day Adventists claim he had, as I said previously, he could not be our sinless substitute. But as God, he had no fallen nature. And so he was our sinless substitute, constituting the propitiation for the sins of man. And as God, he can be the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has an everlasting, unending priesthood. But let's get back to that question. Why did Jesus say this there? This was most likely the last time Jesus would stand before these men on earth. Now, these men since have stood before Christ in heaven. But as Jesus stood before them one last time, when they would have one last opportunity at salvation, I think Jesus had a burden for their soul. Jesus was concerned that they were still in unbelief, that they still did not understand the whole purpose that God would send his son to this earth. They thought he would just conquer their enemies, not realizing their greatest enemy was death and sin, and that Jesus would indeed conquer those enemies, but he really had little interest in conquering the Roman government. We see Jesus at the very twilight of his life on earth is a soul winner. How about you tonight? Do you have a burden for the lost? If you were to stand before a man or a woman or a child, and you were to think that, you know, this might be the last time I'll ever get to talk to this person, I'll never see them again, would you have a burden for their soul? Or would you say, well, I hope someone shares the gospel with them? Well, God put you there. Why don't you? Jesus did, and set the example right here. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we so often go our merry way without a second thought for the condition spiritually of those around and about us. But Father, what an example you set for us here. Father, give us a burden for the lost, that we might be faithful in sharing the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.